All right. Well, I know we've got quite a few families doing their summer travels this week, so we'll go ahead and get started with our lesson today. We're continuing to talk about the subject of prayer and fasting. We've been using John Piper's wonderful little book, A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer, and I'll be quoting a lot from this today because Piper has a way with words. It always helps to communicate and drive things home. But let me open us now with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for this beautiful summer morning that you've given. We thank you for the gift of rain last night, and we thank you for the way in which you not only refresh the creation, but that you refresh us as your people. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and we thank you that you care for us, that you feed us, that you nourish us. And we pray, Lord, today that as we take time here in this Sunday school hour to look at your word and see what it teaches us about fasting and about prayer and about how we are to desire you and cultivate and increase our desire for you, we pray that we would be fed, that we would be nourished and equipped for lives of faithfulness and fruitfulness in your service. Lord, we pray as well for our time of worship coming up here shortly, for the opportunity that we have to pause from all our normal work and pleasures and activities, to set aside time just to be with you, to feed upon your word, to meet with you in word and sacrament, and to be encouraged by the fellowship of your people. I pray that you would bless us now and be with those who are away this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's wonderful to see everyone here today. As I said, we're continuing our study on the subject of prayer and fasting and using Piper's book to help guide us through that. Today, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 of the book, which is called Fasting for the Reward of the Father, Jesus's Radical God Orientation in Fasting. And before we dive into that lesson, I want to just kind of remind you of where we've been in this study and also kind of how this study is structured. You may remember, if you were here in the introduction, that we had a word from Piper about how he kind of put this book together. It's made up of an introduction and then seven chapters. And the first three chapters kind of hold together thematically. The last three chapters hold together thematically. And then the fourth chapter is a bit of a pivot or transition. So let me just read how Piper kind of summarizes how he has laid out the book and therefore how this class is being laid out. He says, this book has an inward and an outward thrust. It's about the inward war with our own appetites that compete with hunger for God. And it's about the outward war of revival and reformation and world evangelization and social justice and cultural engagement. Though they are deeply interwoven, the first three chapters are more inward, and the last three are more outward. So just to kind of orient you, today, as we look at chapter 3, we're kind of bringing to a close that more inward-focused view of prayer and fasting, helping us to understand what fasting is, how we are to do it, some of the spiritual blessings, and also some of the spiritual dangers or perils that we may encounter as we practice fasting and prayer. And then in the last three chapters, we're going to be continuing to think along those lines, but helping us to see some of our goals in fasting and some of how God uses prayer and fasting as he brings his kingdom in power and in glory. And again, next week will be a little bit of a pivot connecting those two kind of sections of the class. So just to refresh your memory, or for those who perhaps are joining us for the first time today, we began with an introduction which really laid out the idea, helped us begin to think about fasting as, again, not just a sort of something we do for our health or sort of a spiritual duty that we do disconnected from other things, but really seeing fasting as being something that God has given us to both express a hunger for God. That's really what we're doing in fasting. We're laying aside the good gifts that God gives us in order to seek out and enjoy God himself, the giver of those gifts. So it's something that expresses that kind of a hunger for and delight in God, and also something that cultivates that hunger and desire. So one kind of analogy that came to my mind is, if you're married, you may have found that taking time to go on a date with your spouse, right? Taking some time to pull away from what you normally do and just to be with each other, to enjoy each other, to spend time together is something that obviously can arise as an expression of the intimacy and closeness and love that you feel towards your spouse. But it's also something that can cultivate and intensify that. And if you feel yourself drifting, that can be a good thing to do. Let's take some time to just pull away, to be together. And of course, those two motivations are not intention. It's not an either or. Oftentimes we may have a desire, and then taking that time increases that desire. And the same kind of dynamic can happen with fasting. We have a hunger, or as Piper puts it in the intro, a homesickness for God. And fasting is a way of both expressing that homesickness and hunger that we have and also helping us to cultivate and increase that where maybe we feel that's weak or lacking. And so that was building kind of a foundation for us in thinking about fasting and prayer. Then in the first chapter, Elder Bob kind of walked us through a really important question that we don't want to just take for granted, and that is fasting even something that Christians are called to do? Some people look at fasting and they say, oh, well, this seems like an Old Testament thing. Surely it's been fulfilled in Christ. It's kind of lumped together with the sacrifices and the ceremonial law, and it's something that had a place but no longer has a place for believers. And we talked about a number of reasons why the Bible still commends and commands fasting to God's people. So just by way of review, what are some reasons we might give for why Christians should still fast today? Yeah, Judy. Yes, yes. So Jesus himself says when he's confronted in his ministry, hey, why do John's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples aren't fasting right now? And Jesus says, this isn't the time for fasting, but there's a time that is coming when they will fast, right? The time in which we are now. What else might we point to? Yeah, Hannah.
Also, Jesus, when he gave instructions to disciples, he said, when you give, and when you pray, the Lord's Prayer, and when you fast, as if this is one of the things that...
Exactly, exactly. We're going to be kind of camping out on that passage, Matthew chapter 6, in our lesson this morning. But that's one of those pointers, that when Jesus speaks about fasting, he does help us to see, as we saw in that first chapter, that fasting takes on a renewed significance, an enhanced significance for Christians in the New Covenant, that it didn't always have in the Old Covenant, but it's not the doing away of something, it's the fulfilling and the development of something. And that's how Jesus speaks about it. So we saw that fasting is something that is still commendable for and commanded to Christians today. Last week, Elder Ryan walked us through an example of Christ fasting. And he pointed out that the ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus, where he comes to the Jordan River, he's baptized by his cousin John the Baptist, the Father speaks a blessing over him, the Spirit descends upon him. What happens right after that? That same Spirit of blessing and anointing that comes on Christ for his earthly ministry leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. And the Gospels all tell us this story. And what Jesus engages in then is a 40-day fast. Not maybe how we would expect his ministry to begin. And yet that is where Christ begins his earthly ministry. And what's happening there, there's so many things, kind of connections to the Old Testament and anticipations of what will happen on the cross. But, you know, the Puritan William Perkins says what Christ is doing is he's going out as our captain in that moment to do combat with Satan for us. Kind of like David going out to fight for God's people against Goliath, Christ is going out to do combat with Satan. And fasting is the context in which that battle takes place. In fact, I like the way Piper puts it. He says fasting was both the war or the testing. It's kind of the situation or context in which Satan's attacks will come. But fasting and prayer is also the weapon that Christ uses in that war. It's the triumph that comes in that testing. And he does it for us. And so we're just reminded there of the importance of fasting as something that Christ has done to fulfill all righteousness, that Christ used in his own earthly ministry and faithfulness, and therefore something that Christ calls us to do in imitation of him as well. And so today we're going to be kind of concluding that more inward focus. You can see how we've been thinking about, is this something we should even be doing? What should fasting look like for the Christian? You know, the fasting of Christ there was 40 days in the wilderness by himself, right? And today we want to kind of look at the heart that we should have in our fasting. How do we fast? How should we not fast? What should we be looking for as we fast? Kind of answering some of those questions. How we can fast like Christ himself did. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And as I said, we're going to be kind of rooting our study today in Matthew chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, specifically verses 16 through 18. This is, of course, part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And as Hannah already pointed us to, in this passage, Jesus is giving instructions to his hearers, to the disciples and to the crowd, about how they are to serve God faithfully. And he does that often by drawing a contrast with the unfaithful or hypocritical service that was common amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. So we'll pull some of the context into this as we go along. But let's just start by looking at the part where Jesus specifically speaks to the question of fasting. So whoever has that passage, if you could read Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 for us now. Yeah, Steve.
And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
All right, thank you. So this is the most extensive teaching that we have from Christ on the subject of fasting and prayer. We see him fasting at different points. We see again that exchange he has about saying, you know, now is not the time for fasting. That will come later. But this is where he most speaks to the question of what should fasting look like for his disciples. And what do you notice about how Jesus begins his instruction on fasting? Yeah. He says, when you fast. So already we see there's this assumption that fasting is something that should be done. What else do we see, though, about the way Jesus speaks about it? It's possible to do it rightly. It's also possible to do it wrongly, isn't it? In fact, that's kind of where he starts. It's a little maybe backwards of what we think, but Jesus begins with sort of the negative of, hey, speaking of fasting, here's how not to do it. And we're going to see in the context why he's kind of coming at it from that angle. But let's talk about that question, how not to fast. That's sort of the heading of verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So before Jesus begins to tell his disciples how they should fast in verses 17 and 18, he begins with verse 16, doesn't he? And he says, there's a danger that you will face when you go to fast. What's the danger that he points them to in verse 16?
Then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven, and then he carries it out when you give to the needy, when you pray, and now finally when you fast.
Yes.
It's all that theme.
Yes.
The way of doing these righteous things in front of others to be praised by them, because then
right.
You have no reward from your Father. So that's how it carries through in fasting specifically, that you make it look like you're fasting.
Yes, yes. So all that is falling into that theme. Yeah, Elder Rick.
So, Pharisees do their motivation for doing this is to get the praise of men. And so God's like, okay, I'll give you what you want.
Yes, yes.
Get the praise of men, but nothing else.
So Jesus is looking at the heart as a source of spiritual danger or temptation, isn't he? It's interesting, when we talk about fasting, how should you fast? Where do our minds first go? Well, okay, you know, how many meals should I give up? Can I still drink liquids while I'm fasting? You know, like we ask all these kinds of practical, almost kind of medical questions. Those are important in their own place. That's not what Jesus is most concerned with. He sort of leaves that to the side and says, what I want you to be conscious of as you engage in the practice of fasting, which is, of course, a very physical thing. If you've done it, you know that. It's a very physical thing. And yet Jesus says, their heart behind it is all important. And that there is a danger that lurks in all of our hearts when it comes to fasting, and we'll see this applies to actually many other things as well, but we'll focus on fasting right now, and that is the danger of hypocrisy, right? Now, in Matthew 6:16, how does that hypocrisy, how does that hypocritical heart express itself? What's the evidence of it? Yeah.
Well, I don't know if this idea of disfiguring, they almost go above and beyond and make
yes.
hear that they're doing more than they're either actually doing in practice or in their heart.
Yes, yes. So they're fasting, but they want to make sure other people notice, other people see. And so they go about looking gloomy, right? They disfigure their faces. It's kind of this active, as Kevin is suggesting, this kind of active distortion so that people go, oh wow, what's wrong with you? Are you feeling okay? And it gives an opportunity, of course, to say, oh well, I'm fasting, you know. I'm very spiritual. And so they're communicating something, so that other people can see their sacrifice, right, and their piety, but really it's a transaction, isn't it? They're exchanging this little bit of suffering, or at least the appearance of suffering, in order to get something that they want. And this is not just confined to fasting. Jesus actually says this is something that we can fall into with all sorts of things. As Hannah has pointed out, this is taking place in a broader section where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the scribes who are doing this with their giving. They're doing it with their prayer. They're doing it with their fasting. And Jesus actually elsewhere says this is kind of what marks Pharisaical religion as a whole. Let's look at just a couple of passages on this point. Could somebody look up Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40? Who would grab that passage for us? Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Yeah, Rick, if you could get that. And if someone else could look at Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. So we'll start then with Mark 12, 38 through 40, if you have that, Rick.
All right. And in his teaching, he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor and peace, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense when they go on prayer. They will receive the greatest condemnation."
Very good. And then Matthew 23, 1 through 12. Someone, yeah, Kevin, you want to read that for us?
"Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted.'"
What do we see here about the Pharisees? It's not just in their fasting. Fasting is one expression of a heart that is fixed horizontally, right? It's tethered to what other people think, what other people can give them. It has a mask of godliness and piety, but God has no part in this at all. This is all about the Pharisees exalting themselves before others. They're not humbling, they're exalting themselves. Verse 5 really captures the heart behind this. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And what does their hypocrisy earn them? Well, ultimately, as Elder Rick read from Mark chapter 12, it will earn them condemnation. But at an earthly level, what do they get from their false fasting? "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." What is their reward? The praise of other men. In other words, what they're getting is really exactly what they're after. Just a horizontal transaction. Piper says, in other words, the danger of hypocrisy is that it's so successful. It aims at the praise of men, and it succeeds, but that's all. They've set their sights so low that they've missed the direction that fasting should ultimately be oriented towards, God Himself. And they miss the goodness of God Himself. Now, at this point, there's an interesting question to think about that Piper raises. He says, okay, you know, Jesus is saying here that these men are being hypocrites, but they are fasting, and then people are knowing that they're fasting. So why does Jesus label this as hypocrisy? Why is it hypocritical for people to know what they're actually doing? You know, if it was something where they weren't actually doing these things, as seems to be the case in some of the other examples Jesus will give later, then that could be hypocrisy. But why is this hypocrisy? And it's an interesting question to kind of think about. Let me read you Piper's kind of reflections on this to kind of lay out the problem and then begin to answer it as well. He says, there's a problem here. Why is this hypocrisy? Here you have religious people. They decide to fast. Instead of concealing that they're fasting, they make it plain that they're fasting. Why is that hypocrisy? It would seem to be the opposite of hypocrisy. Why isn't it hypocrisy to fast, but to anoint your hair and wash your face and not let anybody know that you're fasting? Isn't that the definition of hypocrisy? Trying to look different on the outside than you are on the inside? So these religious folks are letting reality show, right? Why are they not the opposite of hypocrites? They fast and they look like they fast. No sham, be real. If you fast, look like it, right? That's kind of one way of thinking. But, Piper points out, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Why? Because the heart that motivates fasting is supposed to be, as we've seen, a heart for God. Fasting, in Jesus' way of seeing things, is a hunger for God, or it is worse than nothing. But the heart that motivates their fasting is a hunger for human admiration. So they're being open and transparent about what they're doing, yes, but that very openness is deceptive about what's in their heart. That's the issue. So Piper points out, these hypocrites are falling into two dangers. First, they're seeking satisfaction in something other than God. What are they seeking to be satisfied in? Just the praise of other people, the boosting of their reputation, the boosting of their self-esteem, the establishment of their own little kingdoms on earth. That's what they're after. That's the first danger. But then here's the second that they're bringing with it, which makes it really blasphemous. They're using God as a cover or a pretense for their true desire. They're using God as the excuse for really feeding and worshiping the idol of self. And there's always that danger or temptation as we engage in fasting that we need to be conscious of, that we need to be aware of. Piper says, fasting means love for God, a hunger for God. So with their actions, they're saying they have a heart for God, but on the inside, they are desperate to be admired and approved by other people. Maybe that doesn't convict you, but it convicts me. So I think about not just fasting, but so many spiritual disciplines or good works, things that we might do where I'm really hoping somebody notices. I'm really hoping someone pats me on the back. I'm really hoping someone says, oh, look at that godly man. Isn't it amazing how even in our godliness, in our good works, Satan, as God tells us, stands at the door. He creeps. He crouches, looking to see how he can get in, whom he may devour. So it's important to start by answering that question, how not to fast. But Jesus doesn't just give us that. He also tells us positively, how then should we fast? And this is really what verses 17 through 18 focus on. Jesus says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So verse 17, he's drawing a contrast, isn't he, with the hypocrites of verse 16. The hypocrites of verse 16, they're looking gloomy intentionally. They're disfiguring their faces so that people can see the sacrifice, the piety, all of these things. They just want to be seen by men, and that's all that they'll get out of this exchange. But Jesus is calling us to another way. He's calling us to fix our affections on God Himself and to not be focused on letting other people see what we're doing for Him. And so He says, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. So you can see the contrast there with the hypocritical fasting and the wholehearted or God-honoring fasting. But this is a passage that has raised a question for some people. It's actually tripped some people up because they've wondered how exactly they are to apply Jesus' instruction. It seems very clear. He says, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And I think as evangelicals who want to very much honor God's word and take God at His word, people have sometimes wondered, does this mean that no one can know if I'm fasting? Does this mean that if someone else finds out that I'm fasting, that I've fallen into the danger of hypocrisy that Jesus warned against? And that becomes a very practical question because, for example, on Tuesday, your elders have called us as a congregation to have a day of public, corporate prayer and fasting. Is that not contrary to what Jesus here says? We're saying, everyone, let's fast. We're making this public, corporate thing. Is that not in tension with the instruction of Christ here in this passage? So I want to spend a little bit of time trying to answer that question. I'm going to argue here that corporate fasting does not contradict Jesus's words here. In fact, I want to argue that corporate fasting can, of course, anything can be abused. That's part of the point of Jesus's words here. But public corporate fasting can very well capture and express what we see in the Bible in regards to fasting. And I've got kind of three arguments here to share with you. So first, the Bible contains many examples of public fasting in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's just look at a few examples. Could somebody get 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 and 6? And someone else maybe turn to Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 and 23. So 1 Samuel 7, 5 and 6, and Ezra 8, 21 and 23. Who has the 1 Samuel passage for us? Not everybody at once, but yeah. Kevin.
Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah.
Very good. And then Ezra chapter 8, 21 through 23.
Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. For I was ashamed and asked the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and we listened to our entreaty.
All right, so there we have an example from Israel's history, both with Samuel, kind of at the end of the period of the judges, before the kings come on the scene, and then with Ezra, after all of that, they've been exiled, they're coming back into the land. We see throughout Israel's history, what are they doing? They're not only do we see, you know, pious men and women fasting privately and personally, there are examples of that too, but we see the whole nation, the whole people, the whole church being called to days of public fasting and prayer. Now someone might say, well, that's the Old Testament. Right? Jesus is coming and giving this. This changes things. But look at this passage from Acts chapter 13. We read this in Acts 13 verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And if we flip over another chapter to chapter 14 verse 23, we read the following. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. So what do we see happening here? Both in the Old and in the New Testament, God's people, first off, are continuing to fast. So this helps us to answer that question that we talked about earlier, is fasting Christian? We also see that they're continuing the practice of fasting together, fasting as a body, fasting corporately. This is why in the past, when we have had the privilege of ordaining elders and deacons, we've often called for a day of prayer and fasting, as they did here in Acts 14. This is why, as we've been seeking God's will and moving forward as a congregation and praying for Him to provide for us and provide wisdom and discernment as we pursue a piece of land, we've said we need to do this on our knees with prayer and with fasting, because the Bible contains many examples of this. Second, to help us make sense of what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 6, because you might say, okay, well, I can see that, but then how does that square with Matthew 6? Isn't there still a tension there? Well, Matthew 6, 16 through 18 needs to be read in the context of Matthew 6 as a whole. And I don't have to say as much about this because Hannah already alerted us to this. She always anticipates. So good. You always want to look at the context. What's going on in the context? And the context of Matthew 6 is found in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's the point of Matthew 6. And when he talks about praying and giving and fasting, it's all examples of that fundamental point. In other words, Jesus is not laying down, this is exactly what your fasting must look like in every particular. He is addressing a particular abuse. And we can see a good example of this if you look at what Jesus says about prayer. Look at Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, same formula there, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. You see that heart motivation sneaking out. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, how are you to do it? Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you hear the echoes of how Christ will speak about fasting? Now, if we apply that woodenly, what Jesus has just done is to abolish prayer meetings. What he has just done is to say it is wrong for an elder to stand up and say, let us pray. And yet, of course, that is not what Jesus is doing. The point is not to say you must never pray in public. Don't let people know that you pray. The whole point is to say that when you pray, make sure that your heart is right. Make sure that you're not only praying when there's a room of people to listen to you. Your heart, whether you are alone in your closet or in the congregational prayer meeting, is to seek the Lord. That's the heart behind it. That's what Jesus is concerned with. And so we can see that the context shows us that Jesus is not saying it's wrong for other people to know that you fast. In fact, one of the things that we do see Jesus saying as well, if we flip back to Matthew chapter 5, is that sometimes the point of our good works is for other people to see them. Matthew 5, 16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, what's the difference between fasting and praying, doing good works so that other people may see them in a right way, and doing it so that other people will see them in a wrong way? What makes it right or wrong? It's the same action. What's the distinguishing mark? Yeah, Hannah.
Are you trying to bring glory to your Father in heaven, or are you trying to be praised by others?
Yes, yes, yes. And this is something that, again, I want to drive home, because it's easy to grasp that distinction intellectually, isn't it? But it's easy to get tripped up on it in practice, isn't it? Piper says, helpfully, that there's a difference between being seen fasting or being seen giving or praying or, you know, insert the good work, and doing that to be seen. It's the latter that Jesus is condemning and addressing. He's not condemning the former. In fact, there will be times where that is a good and right and appropriate thing. When we can see one another praying, fasting, giving, serving, sacrificing, we're encouraged and built up by that, aren't we? And it's a witness and a testimony to the world if they look and say, wow, when someone is sick, you'll bring them meals. When someone needs to be driven to an appointment, you know, you'll drop what you're doing and go serve them. When you find yourself needing something, you don't just, you know, come up with a strategy and try to do it in your own power. You pray and you fast. That doesn't make any sense. It's a testimony to the gospel, isn't it? That the glory might be the Lord. That's what we're after. And this is where Jesus really ends, isn't it? In Matthew 6, verse 18. The goal is to be seen by the Father. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the heart, that we're fasting. We are fasting to be seen. But we're not fasting to be seen by others. We're fasting to be seen by the Father. And to know and to be content with the fact that His delight is all that we really need. And it's what we're ultimately after. And whether anyone else sees us or not is not what we're concerned with. And so the holiest heart we could have in prayer and fasting and giving and family worship and any of the spiritual disciplines or good works that we could have would be that we would be so focused on delighting in God and being a delight to God that we wouldn't even think about whether other people are noticing or what they're thinking of us one way or another. You know, it's been said that humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less. That's kind of what we're after here, a kind of blessed self-forgetfulness where we're so enraptured by God that we lose that, as Piper puts it, the horrible horizontalizing of holy things. It's a great phrase, the horrible horizontalizing of holy things, that we just reduce our spiritual life to how other people view it or how we can impact or influence other people. So let's close by talking about that word reward that Jesus uses. He's used it already, right? We saw that he says the hypocrites have received their reward. What's their reward? It's what they were after. They get praise from other people. Okay, that's it. But he says there's another reward, a greater reward, that is there for those who are fasting, not to be seen by others, but to be seen by the Father. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now that, again, is something that Christians sometimes wrestle with, and I think rightly so. If you know your church history, you'll know that for many years, many in the church taught that the gospel was really a matter of God giving us grace to begin in the Christian life, but that we had to continue in the Christian life on our own, and that our salvation was a combination of both our work and effort and God's work and effort, and that depending on how much work and effort we put into our Christian life, we could have greater or lesser rewards. We could have the reward of salvation or the condemnation of hell. And so there becomes this very kind of transactional approach to Christianity, especially at a popular level. And that is something that not just might be a danger, it's something that has been a danger for many people in the past. And even those who are not growing up in a medieval or Roman Catholic setting, right? We have that Pharisee in our hearts that likes to think in this way and likes to think, if I've done X for God, then God should do Y for me. This is a very natural way of thinking. And so when we hear language of doing something and then reward, you know, our Protestant alarm bells can kind of go off and say, oh, what is going on here? How do I make sense of this? Aren't rewards wrong? Isn't it wrong to do something with a desire for a reward? But Piper answers this question with a very helpful quote here, I think, from C.S. Lewis. He distinguishes between different kinds of rewards. He says, obviously, there are rewards that can be twisted, mechanical, transactional, I guess, is that there can be that approach. But Lewis says there are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it, nor his love for exercise less interested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. Do you see what Lewis is saying there? He's saying, if we were saying, I'm going to do these things for God so that I can get something apart from God, I can kind of use God. I'll give him this that he wants, and he gives me that I'll want. That would be a twisted, warped view of reward and of relationship. But that's not what God is calling us to. That's not what God is promising. The great gift, the great reward that God holds out to us is what? Himself, right? This is the whole glory of the gospel. We talked a lot about covenant theology in the spring, and that was one of the themes that just stood out to me again and again, is God is giving his people so many blessings, but fundamentally they're all different ways of saying, you get me. You get to be with me. You get to be united to me. You get to be conformed to me. I will dwell with you. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's what God is holding out to us in everything. So the reward that God offers is the reward of himself. So there's a danger to be sensitive to here, but it's not that we should not be seeking a reward, it's that we should be seeking the true reward, not seeking to use God to get something else. Turn to James chapter 4. There's a very interesting and helpful way of thinking about this that James teaches us in James 4, verses 3 and 4. James says, in terms of prayer, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what's the picture that James is giving us here? He's saying, you know, we're coming to God and we're asking for certain things. But what's wrong in the conversation that's taking place? What's wrong in their prayers? They're asking in order to spend on their own pleasures. In other words, they've got passions and pleasures that they want to advance. They've got a goal that they want to achieve. And they're saying, oh, God can give me what I want to get this. God is not the goal. God is not the aim. I have some other little idol that I want to worship, and I'm asking God to give me what I want so that I can go enjoy this idol. And how does James rebuke that way of thinking? You adulterous people. What's the picture? He says it's like a wife coming to her husband and saying, hey, would you give me some money so that I can go on a weekend trip with my lover? That's the kind of distorted thought process that's going on here. Hey, God, would you give me what I want in this instance so that I can really have the true goal, the true God, the true desire that I most want here? Piper says the word adulterous is the key here. Why are we called adulterous people in praying for something to spend on our pleasures? Because God is our husband. And the world, all these other desires that we have, is a prostitute luring us to give affections to her that belong only to God. This is how subtle the sin of worldliness can be. It can emerge not against prayer, but in prayer and fasting. We begin to pray and fast even intensely, not for God as our all-satisfying husband, but only for his gifts in the world so that we can make love with them. And this is where I think rubber might meet the road for some of us. You know, if you've endured singleness for a long, long time and you just long to be married, you might say, you know, I'm gonna take, you know, time for prayer and for fasting. But what might be your heart motivation? I want to show God how serious I am. I want to really give myself to him so that he'll give me a spouse. He'll give me a wife. He'll give me a husband. That's what I really want. Maybe if I give God this, he'll give me that. Maybe you are married and you've not been able to have children. And you know the pain of that. You say, I'm going to fast and pray. Maybe God will then give me a child. Maybe you're a church that has not owned a building in 21 years. You really want a building. You really want land. So you say, let's fast and pray. Maybe God will give you that. Do you see how it can sneak in? So as we fast, when you pray, don't do it that way. Don't just do it like the hypocrites do. Seek God himself. Part of why we're fasting and praying in this process is not so much as a catalyst to say this will help God to give us the land. It's mostly to say this will make sure that we are desiring God more than any land, more than any building. It's mostly to watch our own hearts as we pursue the ministry that God's called us to pursue. That's part of why we're doing this. And a good check on this is found in Matthew chapter 6 as well. And we'll close with this, where Jesus, before he talks about fasting, talks about praying. And he talks about how we are to pray and what we are to pray for. And he lays out three things that we should long for more than anything else. This is the Lord's Prayer. We'll be praying it in the service here in a moment. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we to long for ultimately? Firstly, first that we should long for God's name to be hallowed and revered. Second, we should long for God's kingdom to come. And third, we should long that his will would be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. That's how we check our hearts, to make sure that what we're doing is truly focused on the greatest good, God Himself, and not any lesser thing that He might give us. So we're out of time. Let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for just the wisdom of Your Word, the way in which it gets inside of our hearts, shines light into every nook and cranny, and shows us all the ways in which we need You, all the ways in which we tend to take the good things that You've given, even good works like prayer and fasting and giving and worship, and we tend to twist them and pervert them and turn them into something else. But we thank You that You love us enough to show us these temptations, to show us these dangers, to give us Your Spirit, so that we might follow Christ, our Savior, our righteousness, and fast and pray and give for the sight and the delight of the Father above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.